Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have given us your word to speak to us, to encourage us, to draw us to you. Please do that again today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes in life, things just stop you in your tracks. It happened to me many years ago. I was new in the town of Loma Linda, California. This was many years ago. I had headed out there as a relatively new Christian and new Seventh-day Adventist to this Center of Adventist Medical Education. Many of you know that a large medical campus is in Southern California outside of the towns of Riverside and others there in San Bernardino and the what they call the Inland Empire. And so as I arrived in Loma Linda, I had been forewarned that although you would find good people there, there will be many challenges to your faith. And so it was that I saw the title for a sermon. I think it was the first Sabbath that I was in Loma Linda, and the title of the sermon was Experimenting with God. Oh, experimenting with God. I mean, this sounded kind of worrisome. Experimenting with God? Is this biblical, or was it someone who was going to push the envelope? Turn in your Bibles to Psalms. I'm going to direct your attention first to Psalm 32. We're going to look at two verses eight. So you're already, if you're following along with me, we're going to look at more than one psalm, because Psalm 32 has how many verses 8 in it? Has only one. Some of you say this pastor asks strange questions. But Psalm 32 has verse 8 in it, and it's a verse that you may have memorized. Psalm 32, verse 8 simply says, I, this is God promising, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. To how many of you is that a precious promise? That God wants to guide you. If you're dealing with difficulties, if you have questions, God promises to guide us. But now I promise you another verse 8, and that's just two chapters later in Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 8, reads thus, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, or we'd say the man or woman, or the person who trusts in Him. Psalm 34, verse 8, was the theme of that sermon, Experimenting with God. The pastor was challenging his congregation to take God at His word. To step out, if you will, into the cold waters of the Jordan. You remember that story? When God's people, after 40 years in the wilderness, had come to the Jordan River, the priests had to step into that river before the Lord parted those waters, the Jordan at flood tide. No, it was not a little trickle. Some of you have been to the Holy Land more recently. Much of the Jordan is diverted for irrigation. But in those days, at flood stage, the Jordan was a massive torrent, and there was no hope humanly of crossing it without special assistance, whether it would be boats or whether it would be divine intervention. But what they did was they tasted and they saw that the Lord was good. Turn your Bibles now to John chapter 1. I promised in the sermon title, 13 letters for life-changing verbs. 13 letters for life-changing verbs. Now, some of you might be thinking I spent too much time over at the Aboit Christian School this week. We had a week of prayer over there, and you're saying, now you're mixing math and English in your sermon titles. 13 letters for life-changing verbs. But we want to look at this as we pick up John's Gospel in its very first chapter. John begins early in his Gospel, of course, first with an expression of the eternal nature of Jesus. He was the Word that existed from the beginning. There is nothing that exists in the universe that was not made by Him. That's what John begins his gospel by saying. But as John continues through John chapter 1, we find that he introduces us to John the Baptist. If we were to take the time, which we don't have this morning, to read through the whole chapter, we'd find that there's quite a bit of discussion about who John is. John simply says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I am the herald for the coming Messiah." John, though, then, after identifying himself, identifies someone else. In verse 29 of John chapter 1, we read this. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he says these words, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, we've all heard this before, so for us this may not sound all that remarkable. But if you didn't have any biblical background, how typical would you think it would be if someone walked into a meeting or walked into your home and they said, "Look, the Lamb of God." What would you think? "The Bull of God." "The Goat of Jesus." What would you think? If someone introduced a person that way, would you be taken aback? I think you would be. This is not typically the way someone is introduced. I can't ever recall anyone introducing me by making some kind of comparison to an animal. And hopefully they've never done that to you either. Okay? But the point is, when he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, he was connecting the minds of the Jewish hearers with Jesus being the fulfillment of all the sacrificial system. After all, there were lambs that had been slain for centuries there at Jerusalem. And what John was saying in so many words is, here is the one who is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices, of all those ceremonies of the what we would call today the Old Testament. If you don't think that's important, after John baptizes Jesus, it says again in verses 35 and 36 that John again points to Jesus and he says what? "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now it says in verse 37, two disciples heard Jesus speak and they followed him. Jesus turned and he says to them, "What do you seek? What are you looking for?" And they say to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Now this is quite an unusual question, really, when you think about it. If you physically were in the presence of Jesus and I asked you, what question would you want to ask Jesus? I wouldn't think that probably too many of us would say, "Well, I wonder where Jesus lives." But that's what they asked. And I think the intent of asking it was not because they were curious as to what the house looked like where he was perhaps staying at that point, but they were interested in coming close to Jesus, being in relationship with him. And so they ask him what? "Where are you staying?" And Jesus does not answer their question. He doesn't answer their question. He doesn't say where he's living. He answers with two verbs. Do you see what he answers? He says, "Come and see." What do you think about that? "Come and see." By the way, how many letters in the word "come"? How many letters in the word "see"? Three. There's seven letters in "come and see." We're looking this morning at 13 letters. We've looked just at seven of them already. I'm suggesting to you that the words "come and see" are life-changing verbs. I'm convinced that many people today don't believe in Jesus, don't accept the Bible, because they've simply never done what? They've never come and they've never saw. God invites us to come to Him through His Word. And do you realize how many people deny the existence of God and they've never read His revelation? I mean, isn't that kind of amazing to think about it? They've heard what other people have said about God. They've sat in a church and they've heard what the pastor of that church or the pastors of that church said about God. And they said, I'm not going for that. Or they've seen how people acted, but they've never come to God. They've never followed Jesus. That's what these disciples wanted to do. They wanted to see where Jesus was, not where a church was, not where people were congregating. They wanted to be with Jesus. And today we can be with Jesus in His Word. Come and see. If you're a quick learner, like some of the disciples are, you may find that these two action verbs are life-changing as you talk with other people. As you read through John chapter 1, you'll find some other disciples introduced. One of them is Philip. In chapter 1 of John, verse 43, we read how Jesus goes up to Galilee in the northern part of what we would call Israel. And He found Philip and He says to Philip, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, there on the Sea of Galilee, northern shore. Philip finds Nathanael then, and he says to him, "We've found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now listen, I know many of you know Nazareth's reputation, and you know what Nathanael said in verse 46, but just look at it with me. He responds, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" What was he saying? He was saying, this does not sound like any special person. Nazareth is the pits, okay? It was a bad place. Now, by the way, I don't want a show of hands, but how many of you are from Nazareth? Now, you may not be from Nazareth in the Holy Land, but you understand people can look at us and they can say that you were born in the wrong place. Or they might say your skin is the wrong color. Or you speak the wrong language. Or you have the wrong accent. Are you following along with me? By the way, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, will tell you when you look in the mirror that there's something wrong with your background. By the way, did he spare Jesus of that criticism? No, Jesus was criticized too. So don't let Satan or anyone else tell you that there's no hope for you because of your bad background. But listen what Jesus did, because it's also what Philip does. He doesn't argue. He tells something very simple. Philip says at the end of verse 46, he tells Nathanael what? Come and see. And so what did Nathanael do? Did he say, forget it. I've been to church before and I don't want any of that nonsense. I've gone. I've heard those preachers. I don't want any of that stuff. I know what Christians are like. I hear these people on television. They say they're Christians and they do such and such and they believe such and such. I want nothing to do with Christianity. Is that what he said? No. He accepted the invitation and he came and saw Jesus. I would like to suggest to you these are life-changing verbs because much of the world has never come and seen Jesus. And it's what we all need today. Even if you've come and seen him many times before, he invites us every day to come and see him. These are life-changing verbs. But let's go on to John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, we come in contact with another story that's helping us to appreciate these life-changing verbs. There's going to be 13 letters. We've got 7 letters already. We've got 6 remaining. We may or may not find them in this story, but let's look. In John chapter 4, it is this familiar story that we refer to as the woman at the well. Jesus is traveling. It says in verse 3 of John 4 that he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. If you have a sense of geography, in Israel, in the more southern part of Israel, depending on how far south you want to go, is the town of Jerusalem. Of course, there's the, you know, Beersheba and the very southern, you know, in the deserts and things, but you've got Jerusalem more in the south. And then as you go north in the country of Israel, you come through, in Jesus' day, Samaria, to the west of the River Jordan, and then you'd come into Galilee, which was the region around the Sea of Galilee. Now, verse 4 says Jesus needed to go through Samaria. The reality is he did not have to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. He could have gone on the east side of the Jordan and could just as well have avoided Samaria and gone to Galilee. So the question is, why would the account say Jesus needed to go through Samaria? Okay, some of you are saying it's because of the woman there. And I think that's a very defensible position. Others could say, well, Jesus said, I always do those things that please my Father. He said, I don't do anything but what my Father has shown me. And you could just as well have said, well, God showed him that he needed to take that particular route. By the way, what did we learn in Psalm 32, verse 8? What did God promise us? He'll guide us. That's right. He'll show us the way to go. And he was doing that to Jesus. And Jesus was following his Father's instructions. And as he comes there to this town, a village, a city called Sychar in Samaria, he comes to this well, and it says in verse 6 that it was at the sixth hour. Now, some of you, if you don't know biblical timekeeping, you would say, well, that's a good time to go to the well, 6 a.m. It's nice and cool, great time to fill your water up and bring it home. By the way, if it were 6 a.m., that would be a wonderful time to go. That's when people typically went to the wells. But that is not how the Bible kept track of time. The sixth hour was noon, okay, 12 noon. How many people went to the well to get water at noon? No respectable person went to the well at noon. Okay? It was hot. It was uncomfortable. Nobody was there. And Jesus, as he stops at that well, he sees a woman at that well. Now, what does it tell you about the fact that a woman is at the well at a time when no respectable person would go to the well? What does it tell you about her? She doesn't want to be seen. She wasn't a respectable person. Really? And Jesus immediately starts to heal her. And he heals her in a novel way. Look at this. You know the story. Jesus asks her for a drink. Jesus asks her for a drink. And this is revolutionary to the woman. Revolutionary. Because Jesus is a Jew and she's a Samaritan. And the Jews were so prejudiced against the Samaritans that they wouldn't even talk with them. Now, aren't you glad you live in a country where no people are that prejudiced? Yeah, you laugh because it's sad, but it seems like, if anything, our country is getting more prejudiced. If you happen to be of the wrong political party, or from the wrong race, or the wrong part of the country, or you said the wrong word once, I don't know what that word was, but really, you could say a wrong word once and you'll lose your whole career. Can you imagine that? I would say this is not examples of tolerance. It's interesting to me that someone says something and the people that accuse them of being intolerant will not stop until they drag them through the mud. I will tell you, we live in a polarized world. And Jesus did something remarkable in a polarized world in his day. He asked that woman at the well for a drink. It was about 5 years ago that my wife and I showed up in the town of Clear Lake, California. I had been practicing medicine several hours away, but we had heard from another Adventist physician there was great need in this community. Just about everyone there was on welfare. And as we started working in this clinic, ministering to the people, I remember it was shortly after I'd arrived. I was running late, which is actually not uncommon. People were had lots of needs. And I walked in one day, and I introduced myself. I said, I'm Dr. DeRose. This is my wife, Dr. Sonia DeRose. I'm sorry we're running so late. First time I ever saw this woman, she said, don't apologize. You've already done more for me than any doctor in years. And I'm thinking like, done more for her than any doctor? I mean, what have I done? And as I thought about it, and as I visited with people in that community over the subsequent weeks and months, I realized that because they were very low in the social scale, that most of the health professionals treated them as less than people. Okay? And what she was saying is we just treated her as a person. This woman at the well is feeling that. The Jews, they had nothing to do with them. And here Jesus begins to treat her with compassion. You know the story. Her whole life has changed. And Jesus does something amazing for this woman that he did in few other settings. Look with me, if you will, at verse 25. Verse 25 of John 4. The woman says to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. And in verse 26, Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. You know that? Many times Jesus in other places said, don't tell anyone of this miracle I just did. It seemed like he was keeping it a secret sometimes about his messiahship. But for this woman, he spoke in no uncertain terms. Her life was changed. And it's interesting as you read what happens and what this woman does. Look, as you read through the story, verse 28, the woman who came to get water at the well, she leaves her water pot. And it says in verse 29, she does something. What are the first two words that she says when she goes into town and starts telling the men about who she met? Come and see. Come and see. Those two life-changing verbs. And a revival takes place in that actually non-Jewish community where she was from. Why? Because she had an encounter with Jesus and she invited other people to do what? Come and see. You say these are two life-changing verbs. They're first life-changing because I need to come and see. But then they're life-changing because I can share them with others. You say, but wait a minute. How could I share those life-changing verbs? After all, Dr. DeRose, you are a pastor. You have a master's degree in pastoral ministry. But I have no theological education. By the way, how much education did the woman at the well have? She had no, there's no evidence that she had any formal education, okay? What kind of theology degree did she have? What was the only thing that she had, really, when it comes to what she could witness to? That's right, she had an encounter with Jesus, an experience with Jesus. And the point is, Jesus is inviting every one of us to have that. So that every one of us can extend that invitation to what? Come and see. Well, we must hasten on because some of you are doing the math and you said, you promised 13 letters and 4 life-changing verbs. So far, we've only used up 7 letters and have only looked at 2 life-changing verbs. Now, some of you who are good at math realize I've only got 6 letters left and I've got to give you 2 more life-changing verbs. Are some of you thinking that there's no way this could be pulled off here? Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5. In Mark 5, we read an account of a demon-possessed man. If you compare the other Gospels, you see that there were at least two demon-possessed men in this region of the Gadarenes on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This was another, you would call, non-Jewish area in Jesus' day. But Mark only talks about one of these men. Listen to the bleak picture he paints. It says there in Mark 5, verse 2, when Jesus came out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He had his dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains. And because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. How many of you would like to meet someone like this? It says, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So some of us have come from Nazareth. We were born in the wrong place. We've got the wrong background. We don't have the right pedigree. We don't have the right education. It doesn't matter. Jesus uses us anyway, okay? But now we're coming to someone who's in the throes of Satan. And by the way, whether you realize it or not, Satan doesn't typically possess people unless they've chosen to give Satan a place in their lives. That's the only scenario I know in which Satan possesses someone. And so at some point, it seems that this man must have made some bad decisions that led him down this path. Maybe unknowingly, of course. I mean, no one signs up, usually, to be possessed by the devil, at least not in this way, right? And you know the story, many of you, quite well. There's actually a dialogue. Jesus heals this man. The spirits that have been possessing him go into a herd of swine that run headlong into the Sea of Galilee. But look with me at verse 15. Verse 15 in Mark 5, we catch a picture of what happened to the man after his encounter with Jesus. In verse 15 it says, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion of demons possessing him. And what was he doing? He was sitting and he was clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. Why were they afraid? They'd never seen anything like this. This was a hopeless case. And Jesus healed the hopeless case. Have you ever been a hopeless case? Are you still feeling like you're a hopeless case? The point is, on a certain level, there's things in all our lives that could discourage us, right? Whether it's in our past or whether it's in our present. But what is Jesus showing here? He's showing that he has power over the things that we have no power over. But the story doesn't stop there. This man is so touched by what Jesus has done. Listen to what happens. Verse 18, and when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begs Jesus that he might be with him. Remember, back in John 1, Jesus told the disciples to come and see, to follow him, to be with him, to fellowship with him. Now this fellow, if you will, has already come and seen Jesus. He didn't come anywhere. Jesus went to him. By the way, that's good news too. Because even if you're not choosing to accept Jesus' invitation to come, he is still seeking you out. And he's seeking your loved ones out that you're praying for. And he's seeking your neighbors out and the people in the workplace out that you think are treating you less than the way you should be treated. And that may well be true. But this man longs to be with Jesus. And what does Jesus say here? Verse 19, however, Jesus did not permit him. But he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. How many of you picked up on it? Jesus gave him two powerful things to do. Two life-changing verbs. What are they? Go and tell. Come and see. Go and tell. Okay? Now again, what kind of theology degree did this demoniac, once demoniac, have? This former demoniac. What kind of degree did he have? He had none that we know of, right? I mean, you could probably dream up some scenario where you want to make him into a Pharisee. But no, nothing like that. He is just a man who's got nothing that would commend him as a witness for Jesus until he comes in touch with Jesus. He has an encounter with Jesus. And now, not only has he encountered Jesus, but he has a story to tell. And in fact, Jesus sends him back to his friends and his family. And you know, there was a great revival that took place in that area. As you read through the Gospels, you'll see that very area. When Jesus came back, it was prime for his ministry because of this witness. Come and see, go and tell. One more story for you. I'm turning to Mark 16. You could just as well look at the closing chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And in Matthew's Gospel, if you study it out in Matthew 28, you'll find both come and see and go and tell there in the context of the resurrection. But I want to highlight a verse here in Mark. Jesus has died. He has been resurrected. And now Jesus is speaking to the women at the tomb. Jesus is not speaking, but the angels are, bearing a message that Jesus wanted them to give. In Mark 16, verses 6 and 7, the angel speaks, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." In Matthew it says, "Come and see." Then in verse 7, though, what I especially appreciate about Mark's Gospel, and many of you know, many believe that Mark's Gospel was especially influenced by Peter. Peter and Mark were very close. And Mark includes this detail. The angel said, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said unto you." Do you catch what's happening here? What had Peter just done? Just a few days earlier, he had denied Jesus with cursing and swearing. And it's such a powerful statement to us today, because there's not one of us that walks the Christian journey, but we don't fall. We don't let Jesus down. And you know what Satan tells you when you let Jesus down? He says, just stop coming to church. You're a hypocrite. Don't come. Don't go back. That's why you didn't like the church to begin with. It was all full of hypocrites. If you go back, you're going to be a hypocrite. Was Peter a hypocrite? Well, you could say he did say one thing and do another. But the point is, he repented. Okay? And the point is that God has abundant mercy. The Bible says God is rich in mercy. And the Peter who came back to Jesus, who repented with tears after his denial of Jesus, is remembered by heaven by name. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Why? Why? Why by name? If the angel just said, go tell the disciples, Peter would say, I'm not worthy to be a disciple. You see? And the point is, God tells you today by name. I don't know, I won't put any names in here. You put your own name in there. But he says, go tell you. He's got a special appointment with you. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the world is dying for people to invite them to come and see. And the Christian church. Well, I'll tell you a true story. missionary I was visiting with once, and he asked me a question. He said, why is it that Jesus said go, but it seems like everyone I talk to feel they need to stay? Why is it that Jesus said go, but everyone I talk to feel they need to stay? He was doing mission work in the what we call the 1040 window there in Asia. And of course, his point was that no one was coming, or not many, were coming to help in that part of the world. But what about when the Holy Spirit just tells you to say something to your coworker or to your neighbor? We have a special gift for you. It's the holiday season is upon us, right? And but this is a gift with strings attached. So you don't want to just rush up and get one of these, okay? And the gift, if we run out today, I've got a bunch with me. I got more in my office. It's a book called The 12 People You Love. And it's not just a book to read. It's not a book to put on your shelf. If you want to use this book, you can have one and keep it. Some people have, I've piloted this with some of you already, and some of you have looked at it and you said, no, I don't think this is really good for me right now. And they gave me the book back, and that's fine. There's a no questions asked return policy, okay? So it's fine if it doesn't meet your need. But this book is designed to help you cultivate loving relationships with people. And I know some are going to be using this in a structured way here in this church. We'll be using it at prayer meeting about the middle of January is when we'll actually start using this. We're also going to be going through the Sermon on the Mount. That will be our prayer meeting theme come January. But others are going to be using this in some home groups. Some individuals will be using it because it's focusing us on coming and seeing Jesus, seeing Him for who He is, realizing His loving concern for people, and then going and showing and telling that same kind of experience. So if you'd like a copy of the book, I have those today. If you say it sounds like this is too much of a commitment, that's okay. This is not for everyone, but it's a disciplined way of cultivating relationships with people. And if you'd like to just check it out, that's fine. There's no obligation. If you don't want to use it, and you say, well, this would be great in my library for 5 years from now, we don't want you to take it. We want you to take it if you're going to use it now, because we do have a limited supply of them. Okay? But we will get more if we run out. I know that may sound like I'm contradicting myself, but I thought I'd tell you. The last thing I want to tell you about to help you with witnessing is something coming up that I think some of you are already planning on. But there is something called road salt that's coming here to Indiana. How many of you noticed that already this winter? You notice there's been road salt out there? So you say, well, this is an unusual name for a program, road salt. Well, there's a program based at Southern Adventist University called SALT. And it's something like, boy, did they write it out for me here? Oh, it's something like soul winning and something, lay evangelism training or something, SALT. And so road SALT is where they take this program on the road. One of my boys went through the full program at Southern. It's like a 3 or 4 month program. So they condense that program into a few days, and they'll be offering it in Indianapolis beginning Friday, January 24th. Okay? And if you want more details about it, you can talk with me. It's an opportunity to get more training on how you can more effectively go and tell. One final scripture as we close this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 66, where Vienna started us off on our Bible focus. I invite you to go back to Psalm 66, because this call to come and see is not original in the New Testament. Verse 5 of Psalm 66. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. I invite you as this year comes to a close to see how faithful He is. And I will tell you one last thing. And that is, if some of you just say, you know, I'd love to have an opportunity to testify to Jesus, but I don't know where to do it. No one seems to want to listen to me. Here's the last bit of good news for you today from the pulpit, at least from the sermon. And that is this. Next Sabbath, we're going to have a special testimony Sabbath. We want you to come whether you have something to share or not. Both first service and second service will give you an opportunity. If you want to share something that God's been doing for you, that has been an encouragement to you, that will be a blessing, that you will have an opportunity to testify to the awesome works of God in your life. And by the way, even if it doesn't seem all that awesome, if God's blessed you, others will be encouraged by your sharing. With that in mind, let's sing our closing hymn together. It is a song about sharing. It's about going and telling, but you can't go and tell unless you've come and seen. It is hymn 457, I Love to Tell the Story. Please stand for our closing hymn. Father in heaven, you've reminded us that no matter where we've come from, no matter what we've done, you long for special fellowship with us. You invite us to come and see you. You invite us to do that every morning. We pray that you'd give us the discipline, the prioritization that we make to spend time with you. And as we do that, we believe your promise that you will give us something to go and tell. Bring us back next week in that spirit. Make it make a difference in our lives this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.